Okay, today is August the 6th, and we're glad that you joined us today, those that are, here, and those online. And we will start, as we always start, by having a few moments of silent prayer so that we can prepare ourselves in our soul and in our spirit to take in God's Word. So we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience, your long suffering in holding off your wrath on our country and probably the world. We thank you that you do hold people accountable for their actions. You do that because you are perfect in your justice and in your righteousness. And we thank you for that. We also thank you that you change not. You're immutable. And that we can stand on. It's a firm foundation. Everything else is sinking sand. So we pray that we will be ready to tell others about how great our God is and what He can do, how merciful He is, and how righteous and just He is. And so here we are again to feed on your word. The Holy Spirit will enlighten us so that we can absorb all of the things that we need now and in the future. We're preparing for what comes next while we're here on earth, but more importantly, what comes next after this earth. And so we thank you for your grace in providing us this time, everything that we need in order to crack the maturity barrier and start thinking like you think and be able to be good and faithful servants. So we thank you for that opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to give you about four or five paragraphs. That's about all this is. I whittled it down from an article. It's from Walnut Daily. And the headline says, California pastor takes on demonic forces and Gavin Newsom. Now, how would you like to have that, your name in a title like that? A California pastor takes on demonic forces, and then it has a dash, and Gavin Newsom. I don't think it's a proper title. This is by Leigh Tomczak, Tomczak, and he talks to an influential minister suing over a ban on singing in home Bible studies, which is what's going on in California. The pastor's name is Chi, C-H-E. He has a very large church. And he's working to confront the governor and the state of California in this horrendous example of overreach and violation of constitutional rights. California seems to still be in the old wheel rut of setting the trend for the nation in lunacy and wickedness. That's not in the paper here. I'm just making a comment. Listen how he describes what is happening. All-based small group Bible studies and private worship among friends and family are illegal for 80% of the California population. The same order that bans religious gatherings in private homes allows and even encourages the insane anarchist riots, blocking highways and destroying city blocks. In California, you can stand shoulder to shoulder with Marxists singing about killing cops, but you cannot worship with freedom in your own home. Don't let America churches be driven underground, he says. What's happening in California is a foreshadowing of what is coming the way of Christians in these end times prior to the return of Jesus Christ. Leftist politicians, media, celebrities, educators, and heretical religious leaders are all being manipulated by demonic forces to try and thwart advancement of the gospel at the close of this age. So they're trying to thwart the advancement of the gospel. Good luck with that. They're trying to go to war against God. And that, you think what they're doing out on the streets is insanity? The fact that they are trying to thwart the advancement of the gospel? They don't know that the more effort put into stopping the gospel only spreads it in a bigger way. Throughout history it's been done. There's been leaders and people much, much more powerful and smarter than these people are trying to thwart the gospel, and it never works. You can find that in the Bible and you can find that in history. So he says, all these people are being manipulated by demonic forces to try and thwart the advancement of the gospel at the close of the age. I think he's right, because how could all of this wickedness come together and be so organized and get that many people who don't have any morals, they don't have any honor, they don't have any doctrine, they're full of hate, full of bitterness, and get them all together and do the bidding of what appears to be a force greater than themselves, which would be demonic forces. Multitudes of Christians and Christian leaders have been deceived into believing that there is to be a, quote, separation of church and state, end of quote, which to them means we steer clear of any engagement with our culture. Quoting a letter from Thomas Jefferson to the Inquiring Baptist, that would be the Danbury Baptists, the enemy has misled millions down a path of appeasement and retreat from marketplace involvement. Tragically, some leaders say, we are called to preach the gospel, not get involved with political issues like gay marriage, abortion, the LGBTQ agenda, or socialism. They're too controversial. It invites death threats and causes decline in members and giving. What? if that's the state of most churches in this country, we can't go anywhere but down. What's currently unfolding in California is intended by God to inspire Christians to discover the truth on what it means to be salt and light in our society, which prevent societal rot. And the reason we have societal rot is because Christians have not engaged in standing for truth and righteousness, no matter where it may be, whether it be holding government accountable or whether it is to sound the alarm that our society is in the sewer. That hasn't been done, and that's why we have tremendous rot in our culture. Christians are not called to be silent bystanders, but rather active participants through prayer, lifestyle, evangelism, voting, and civic engagement. Now, there was more that he said, but I thought that was enough. I think it's exhilarating and exciting to think that if these are that would be the horrible things that are happening every day, are being produced by people who are either demon-possessed or demon-influenced. Most of them certainly are unbelievers. This could be a sign that Jesus Christ is near. Wow. Can you imagine what He's going to do? Just the thought of it is uplifting to me. But in the meantime, we don't know how long we're going to be here, but we should be on a mission of salt and light. Salt preserves, and light shows the way. And I hope that we all are looking to do that. These are special times. Things are happening at such a quick and rapid pace that if you don't have the doctrine already, you're going to be slipping behind. But we need to be bold. Not arrogant. But every time that we have a chance to show people that we're not shaken and that we're not afraid because we are in Christ. We are God's beloved children. He is the power of the universe and He takes care of us. And we're here to be His representatives. Did you ever think that we are the body of Christ on earth? Of course, Christ's resurrection body is on the right side of God the Father in heaven. But while He's gone, we represent Christ. And this is the time that we can either cower and be shameful, or it can be our highest hour, our best time. And I want to make it our best time. I was thinking about a movie, and this probably actually happened. It was Apollo 13. And it was when they were coming back from the moon and they were behind. They were in some kind of place when they came through. There was about supposed to be 3 minutes of blackout where they couldn't hear from them. And you were in the control room, that big place in NASA, and it had all these people in there that worked for NASA. And you could tell the tension was so strong. And the guy that was in charge said, somebody said something about how horrible this was, and he said, "No, sir, this is our finest hour. This is where we're going to shine." And then they were counting down to how long it was going to be before they heard them. They said it would be about 3 minutes. Went to 3.5 minutes, went to 4 minutes, went 4.5 minutes, and everybody, you could hear a pin drop. And then you heard this crackle. "Hello, Houston." I don't know if that's the way it's going to play out in what's happening to us right now. But I know one thing, it can be our finest hour. We can certainly demonstrate to others that we're not afraid, because our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. And He's going to rule this earth one day with a rod of iron and straighten all this mess out. In the meantime, we are going to demonstrate to others that His grace is sufficient for all things. So there you have it. Okay, we're going to now go to Romans. And I'm going to put on the board, we're going to start with Romans chapter 1, verse 11. And I stopped right before we got to the enhanced version of the verse. There you see it up there. It's verse 11. See, we are 8:6:20. And that asterisk, after all the things that we had discussed about this verse, is now, including all the things that we discussed, putting it in this versions here, in this expanded version, that gives you more information than just looking at it. And so, of course, this is Paul speaking, and he says, "For I long to to see you. Present active indicative. He keeps on longing to see them. So that I may, and what you have in your scripture is in part some spiritual gift to you, but I cross that out. There's no other way I could do it. And I put in place of it, share doctrine with you from my spiritual gift of apostleship. Instead of impart some spiritual gift to you. Share is an aorist, active, subjunctive. That means that Paul wanted to see them and share something with them in a point of time. He was the one producing the action. It is in the subjunctive mood. Maybe he would and maybe he would not. Excuse me. Have a chance to do that because it depended upon God. But his desire was for that to happen. And what he wanted to share was doctrine. He wanted to share doctrine with you, would be the church at Rome, from my spiritual gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship is a communication gift. In fact, I had this worded differently until the last moment. I had, for I long to see you so that I may share doctrine with you from my spiritual gift of communication. But, of course, apostleship carries the spiritual gift of communication. Pastors have the spiritual gift of communication. Evangelists have the spiritual gift of communication. Anyone who is ordained or is called to be one that has a communication gift, and that's what he was longing to do, that you may be established. What we're going to find is that the believers in the church of Rome, remember, the word got out that how faithful they were, and their faith was noted. Around the Mediterranean at least. And so they did have faith, but it wasn't a mature faith, as we will see. And that's one reason Paul was longing to see them, so he could teach them some doctrine, share his spiritual gift of apostleship by teaching them doctrine so that they could be established. There's no doubt they were saved, and they had understood what it took to be saved, but they didn't have a pastor, and so they didn't have much more than that. Paul was complying with what Peter communicated to believers. In 1 Peter 4:10 it says, And each one has received a special gift. Employ it in the servicing one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each of us have a spiritual gift. Some may have more than one. And they were to do it in serving one another. I'm going to go in more detail than that in a moment. That's not the only reason that we have a spiritual gift. But it can be used in that way. In order to serve one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That was what Paul was explaining up here in verse 11. Utilizing his spiritual gift, his communication gift, of teaching doctrine, so that they may be established, which would make him a good steward of the manifold grace of God, because he was serving others by exercising his spiritual gift of communication. Verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I should have told you a while ago that I made everything that is the scriptures in Romans that we're studying to be blue. I want them to stand out so that you can make a distinction between them and other verses, like we have 1 Peter right above this, 1 Peter 4:10. But it's not one of the verses we're studying. And so I want those to just really jump out at you. So if you're going back through your notes or you're online and you're looking at them, you won't have a hard time distinguishing between just the verses that I use to bring into play on these verses, but these are the verses that we're studying in Romans. That's why they're blue now. I hope that they are okay on the live streaming, that they show up all right. What? Okay. So we take the first clause here, I may be encouraged together with you. And so we have it here. May be encouraged with you. The Greek word is sum parakaleo. That's sumparakaleo. It's an infinitive. An infinitive usually has the word to before it. This one doesn't. Like to run, to eat. It's not a completed clause. It's just there to help emphasize or clarify what the main verb is about. It's an aorist passive. So it's talking about something that happens in a point of time, and it's in the passive voice. It's a compound word. You have sum, S-U-M, which means with, and kalao, para kalao, meaning to call together or to encourage. So it means to encourage everyone together. Let's read it again. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So it's all got togetherness. They are encouraging one another. And that's parakaleo. Be encouraged together. I should say, may be encouraged together with you is just one word in the Greek. It's sum parakaleo. Spiritual gifts are designed to serve the Lord and also to benefit and the edification of believers. To benefit and edify, I should change that to edify believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So, spiritual gifts are not only given so that we can serve God, but so that we can serve each other, that we can encourage and embolden one another by exercising our spiritual gifts. Paul clearly states his sense of apostolic authority, but also a community-wide sense of helping and encouraging each other. What we're seeing out of this is believers need one another. We need each other. That's the way God designed it. We're all parts of the body of Christ. The head, the shoulders, the hand, the arms, the legs, everything that requires the body of Christ to function together, that we all have to function because we are of the same body. Can you imagine the feet saying, I'm not moving? I want to be the head. So, get used to where you are because we're not going anywhere. That's not the way it was designed, but unfortunately, sometimes that's the way the body of Christ acts. Believers are encouraged by their fellow believers who attend church, sing hymns, fellowship together, and learn doctrine. They are inspired to join them. They don't want to be left out. And that's why I say, every time that you are trying to decide whether I should come to church or not, and you decide, well, you can just rationalize it away and make an excuse, then you're losing a chance to inspire others and be inspired by others. Now, I know we've got a virus going on. And I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty who are staying at home because of the virus. This doesn't have anything to do with this. I'm dealing with what's in the text. But even if there wasn't a virus, sometimes people can get online and they don't have to get dressed. They don't have to drive down to church and then have to drive back and change clothes. And all. It's much easier to lay up in bed with your jammies and get doctrine. And there's a danger there. Now, remember, I just removed the virus. We're not talking about the virus whatsoever here. But apart from that, it can be a slippery slope to where you're so comfortable, you think that, well, they won't miss me at church. I'll be all right. There is nothing like being in person when the family of God, the royal family of God, meet, and you're not there when you could be there. You're missing out. And you're not encouraging and inspiring some of the others that might need to hear what you have to say on any given issue. I'm not fussing, but I know that that is a temptation for some. And we miss those who aren't here. We recognize that we might not see some of the people that used to come here regularly. We might not see you until Jesus comes, because that might be soon. But we'd rather see you. And that's just a fact, is it not? We miss you. We miss the fellowship we have with you, encouraging one another and so forth. But we understand. And so I think I've got my point across. If you can be here, there is a dimension that works. The Holy Spirit can work with believers who are together for a purpose of growing in grace and knowledge. And things happen that can't happen when you're not here. And that's not a plea for you to come or make you feel guilty. I've got to make sure that I get that across, because some people, we might be digging the hole deeper, but some people will think, just because I said in a general fashion, trying to communicate what this verse means, where believers are encouraging one another, that it's a smear on them and then never darken the door again. And don't think those things haven't happened in the past. They do. But my commission is to teach the word. And what I'm telling you should be helpful. It should be beneficial. It should be encouraging. And certainly not condemnatory on my part. One mature believer who refuses to complain about the hardship that he's experiencing, but thanks God for providing everything necessary to get through it, and praise Him for His faithfulness, can have a significant positive influence on the entire church. One person.
You need to put everything. You got everything.
I know, I saw it.
Okay. I hate to correct the pastor.
No, I just... see if I can do with it.
I did worse than that.
See, I already lost the E. E. What was it? I'm on the wrong line?
Yeah, I've heard where it says ever initial.
Third line down from the water source.
This is already getting into.
It's providing everything.
I was guilty of reading ahead and I said that didn't make sense.
Oh, now another nail in the coffin. Everything, here's everything. Everything, right?
Yeah.
All right. Now we can all look what I did over here now. This is why I don't do this.
Yeah,
I do.
Thank you.
All right. One mature believer who refuses to complain about the hardship he is experiencing. That's important because what people expect, guess what happened to me, and then they go on and on about how unfair it is and how angry they are and how somebody ought to pay and all of it. No, no. They don't complain about their hardship. He is experiencing. Isn't that an ing here? What happened? We hit a stump right here. Is that it? Okay. Now what we're going to do is not mention these things unless you think it's critical. Now why is there a red light? I got to drop the E. See, you see what happens? Huh? Now we're talking about not complaining and giving thanks to God for providing everything necessary to get through it, that hard experience. And, well, look at that. Provide everything necessary. And praise, is it? Should it be praise? Isn't that right? And praise Him for His faithfulness. For His faithfulness can have significant positive influence on the entire church. That did not go the way I expected. But it is true. Most people believe that there are no absolutes, so they are very unstable in their souls because they don't rely on anything that is immutable. That means it does not change. I want you to think about that for a moment. Most people that you come in contact with, I don't care if they're in your family, if they go to churches, it's just acquaintances, whoever it may be, most people are insecure because they don't believe that there are really anything that is immutable, that does not change. Everything is relative. They say that they have their truth and you have your truth because they reject the fact that there is only one truth, which is found only in His Word, in God's Word, period. How can anyone have confidence in anything if nothing can be done, be known for certain? If you can't know anything for sure because nothing is absolute, how can you have any security? How can you even make plans? Because it might be true today, but it might not be true tomorrow. So, how can anyone have confidence in anything if nothing can be known for certain? Also, fear reigns supreme when certainty is unattainable. If you don't have certainty about something, it fosters fear because it's the fear of the unknown. Dogmatically expressing faith in God can instill confidence and courage in someone who is being neutralized by fear. And that's our job. That's what we should be doing. Dogmatically expressing faith in God. Just about everyone in our country these days are afraid of something. So to see someone who is not, that is not afraid, catches their attention and gives them a sense of hope. Are we doing that? Are we looking for opportunities? When you're talking, you hear people talking, or if you have a chance to speak, and they're talking about how horrible things are, and it's all, there's no way that they can stop thinking about it, and they're so afraid, and you just say, well, I'm not afraid because Jesus Christ is in control of all of this. His decision is going to be how things play out. And if you are in Him, if you are trusting in Him, if you're a believer, there's nothing to fear. Just something like that. Can you imagine the people, it would drop their jaws. I'm having a hard time tonight. It's up here. It's just not getting out here very good. But that would be audacious for somebody with certainty to say they're not afraid and they know how things are going to turn out. I didn't say you know what's going to happen. You know how it's going to turn out. There's a difference, isn't there? It's going to turn out for God's good and ours as well. That's how it's going to turn out. How God is going to accomplish that, we don't know. But it's His decision. And we can have confidence in that. Notice the humility of Paul in including himself, who required encouragement from others, just as all of us need that kind of encouragement. He's an apostle. And he says, I want to visit you so that I can encourage you and you can encourage me. Yeah, but he was the highest apostle. And he's saying something like that because it is true. Because he was humble. We need to encourage one another. Even Paul. This is from, let's see, what is this? The Romans, Volume 6, Holman, New Testament Commentary. And this is the quote. Paul knows about the reciprocal blessing of Christian fellowship. And although he is an apostle, he is not too proud to acknowledge his need for it. Happy is the modern missionary who goes to another country and culture in the same spirit of receptivity, anxious to receive as well as give, to learn as well as teach, to be encouraged as well to encourage. And happy is the congregation who has a pastor of the same humble mind. So we depend on each other. God designed it that way. If I can encourage you, you can encourage me. And Paul, because he was a teacher, because he wrote probably the largest portion of the New Testament, didn't mean that he didn't need encouragement from his fellow believers. He would give it, and he needed it as well. Sometimes we lose the idea that, well, someone is has the communication gift. They don't need encouragement. They need more encouragement than you do. We're going to see that Paul had several churches, and that's one reason he couldn't get to Rome, because he had so many churches, and he had that big responsibility upon him. I'm the pastor of one church, and I can hardly manage myself. And he had several churches. Verse 13. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. All of these verses are not easy. Paul is he's stringing a lot of words together here, and I'm going to point out a few things that you won't notice just by reading this in English, and maybe it will be helpful. The first word in this verse is ou in the Greek, which is a negative particle meaning not, which puts heavy emphasis on being unaware. So it says, and I do not want you to be unaware. So when the Greeks wanted to emphasize something, since word order doesn't mean anything in the Greek, they'll just take it and throw it as the first word. That's what they're emphasizing. And so in the Greek, the first word here is not, and the next is I want. And the whole point is to be unaware. And what he is emphasizing is that you do not want to be unaware. You do not want to be ignorant. Ignorant has consequences. Ignorant people face consequences. So here's the word for to be unaware is one word in the Greek. It's agnoeo. Agnoeo. It's a present active indicative, meaning he wants you not to be unaware, continuing at the action. And of course, it would be the church in Rome that is producing the action, and its indicative mood means its reality. So it's the present indicative. That means to be uninformed about, not to know, or be ignorant of. The English word agnostic comes from this Greek word. You have the A in agnostic, and you pronounce it agnoeo, but actually it's noeo with the negative alpha. That's when you have an A in a word like this, it's called the negative alpha, and what it does is like putting not in front of it. In English, we might put the word, the letters un, because you could be patriotic or you can be unpatriotic. That's kind of how the alpha negative works in the Greek. So we've all heard of an agnostic. And I was puzzled about agnostics because they're so proud. They say, well, I don't know. How can you be proud of not knowing? But anyway. So this is an idiom which Paul uses often to introduce important statements. And I'll give you a few of these verses. You don't have to look them up now, but if you would like to. It's in Romans 11:25, 1 Corinthians 10:1, 1 Corinthians 12:1-2, 2 Corinthians 1:8, and 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Now, when he's using it in those many places and to different people in different epistles, it must be really important for Paul, for the people that he's dealing with, to not be unaware. To be unaware is to be ignorant, is not to know. Lack of knowledge. While the church in Rome had demonstrated a great interest in doctrine and their faith had become famous, they had very definite gaps in their theology, in their doctrine. They were saved, but they had failed to understand the grace mechanics behind salvation. They were saved. They understood grace, faith alone in Christ alone. They understood that. But they didn't know anything about what happened at salvation, the mechanics of it. One of the great setbacks of believers today is to be saved and not understand the numerous spiritual realities that occur when one puts his faith alone in Christ alone. You don't need to know a lot of doctrine or theology, eschatology. You don't need to know hardly anything other than Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He was qualified to go to the cross. He paid the penalty for your sins, and he died physically, rose from the grave, and he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him for it. That's not a lot of doctrine. What takes place when they're saved, they did not know, because they didn't have someone with a communication gift to teach them. Therefore, they were ignorant of the various imputations, the baptisms of the Holy Spirit, the dispensation of Israel, the significance of being in Christ, ambassadorship, priesthood, the ministries of the Holy Spirit, eschatology, and on, they did not know. Can you see why Paul was in such a dither to get there? That he could teach them these things? And when you understand that you're saved, and you may even have a sense of eternal destiny in the sense that you're secure, you can't lose your salvation. But if you don't know just a few of the things I put there, and I could fill up a whole page or maybe two pages of things they did not know, and they're critical to know those things. Because Satan is the ruler of this world, and when someone believes the gospel and they're born again, but they don't have any doctrine, he's going to bring people into their lives to distract them. That's what he did with the Judaizers when they went around behind Paul. Paul would give the gospel, everything was fine, but as soon as he left, here Satan would bring the Judaizers in, and say, well, yeah, Paul said that it's all about grace, but you know, you still have to be circumcised. Lying to people like that, and since they didn't have enough doctrine to understand what he was saying, I mean, to counter what they said, then they would be caught. And that's why one reason Paul wanted to hurry up and get there, of course, we went over last time about how he, because he stumbled over his own self and not getting there. They didn't know anything about the dispensation of Israel. There were Jews there. There were Jews in the Roman church along with the Gentiles. They didn't know anything about the dispensation of Israel that is yet to come. It has been their dispensation has been interrupted with the church age, and its last 7 years are going to be fulfilled. They couldn't tell anything, tell the Jews there about that. They didn't know it. The significance of being in Christ. Can you do that? Can you tell how important it is to be in Christ? Can you tell other people how a believer becomes or gets in Christ? These are mechanics that are important. Can you explain to somebody what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is? And the significance of it? This should be routine for all believers, and there's not one out of 100 believers that can even come close. They didn't even know what it means. They never even heard the term before. And what's so appalling is that they may have been going to a church for 20 years, and they were faithful there every time the doors are open. And they don't know these things. The ministries of the Holy Spirit. This is just a sample of things that they did not know. But they were lauded and they were praised and they were famous because of their faith, but their faith was shallow. They didn't have someone there to teach them like that. While Rome is now open, Jerusalem is closed. We're talking about that at that time. God was ready for Paul to go to Rome. It was the letter was setting the whole way for him. Shortly after writing this letter, Paul must decide between Rome and Jerusalem. He wanted to go to Jerusalem. Between doctrine and emotion. Doctrine was ready, they were ready to be taught doctrine in Rome. And in Jerusalem, not so. It was all about emotion, Paul's and theirs. It was Paul's erroneous decision to go to Jerusalem, which resulted in his reversionism. Here, the great Apostle Paul. We went over the verses last time, remember? Agabus took Paul's belt and tied up his hands and his feet with it, and he says, you go to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to you, which was a symbolic that is going to be a disaster. And Paul said in a very pious, supercilious way that even if he died, he would go there to serve his Lord. He wasn't going there to serve the Lord. The Lord just sent a prophet to him and said, don't go. And yet he's going to go, and even if it cost him his life, because he was emotional, he wasn't thinking anymore. So it was Paul's erroneous decision to go to Jerusalem, which resulted in his reversionism. When you have a choice to make between doctrine and how you feel, never go by how you feel. Listen to that very carefully. It will save you a lot of wear and tear. Whenever you have a choice between doctrine, what the Bible says, and how you feel, never go by how you feel. God gave His Word to direct you, not your emotions. Your emotions are fickle. They will turn on you in an instant. They're hollow. There's nothing there. A good example is somebody falls in love with an unbeliever. They're in love. Very powerful emotion. But they're a believer and they know, or should know, that believers are forbidden to marry an unbeliever. But they don't go along with this to make a doctrine and not your feelings, base your decision on your feelings, and they get married, and what happens? Later on, they wish they would have applied that. How much time we have? Let's see. I think we can get past up to this anyway. Here's where we are. This is what we've looked at so far. Verse 13, "And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far." And that's how far we've gotten so far. Let's go down here. "And have been prevented thus far from visiting them." By what? What is it that kept Paul from going? Evangelism among the other Gentiles and satanic opposition were the two things. The daily pressure of his concern for all the churches in 2 Corinthians 11:28. Here's the two verses right here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. This is right here, satanic opposition. "We, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Now, I don't think that Satan necessarily is involved in our lives. He doesn't have to be. He has legions of fallen angels that will do his bidding. And we have to be careful for that. And then the other reason here in 2 Corinthians 11:28, "Apart from external things, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." And I know what that is. I am so thankful that I am able to full time put my efforts in the ministering of this church. It wasn't always that way. There was a time earlier on, first year or two, I was driving a bus, school bus, doing other things. And it's not that I'm too good to drive a school bus, or that it's anything wrong about it. It's just that it takes my focus and my concentration away from my job, which is a pastor teacher. When you're on a job, you have to think about what has to be done there. And you can't. My mind couldn't be thinking about both of those at the same time. And that's what Paul had several churches. He met hundreds, if not thousands, of people. He interacted with them on a personal level. And when he left and would go somewhere else, he still had a sense of responsibility about that church. I mean, he may get a letter and have to respond, make decisions what to do. And so that's one reason he when we're up here looking at this faith, "and have been prevented thus far from going," was because of satanic opposition and because of the pressures he had with the other churches all over the Mediterranean, all over the place, which were legitimate. "Now this I might obtain some fruit along among you also," is too involved. It's too, I can't cover that in 5 minutes, so we'll pick that up next time. So what did we learn this evening? Let's see. About encouraging one another and how important it is to lift each other up, and how one person that is trusting the Lord and is dogmatic, unafraid to tell others about what the Lord is doing for him and what he can do for them. These things are not incidental. These things are major. These are the opportunities that we should be looking for. and those that don't have any absolutes in their lives. That's what we're in postmodernism, and that is the definition of postmodernism, is that there are no absolutes. I hope you remember this. If you ever meet a postmodern, they're talking about there are no absolutes. Your response should be, are you absolutely sure?
Mike, can I
yes.
ask a question?
Yes.
In this period where Paul's trying to get hooked on doctrine, this is before the Catholic Church, the seeds of the Catholic Church would be coming into play, wouldn't it? Right this same time, where did the corruption come in there where they added Mary and all this type of thing?
This was around 30 A.D., along in there, and the Catholic Church wasn't there yet. It came around 700.
So it infiltrated the sound doctrine that Paul was teaching, brought in all the other false things that they teach.
Well, every time, there's always that constant effort for the dark side to corrupt and mislead and deceive. All those that's from the garden, it's been that way.
It's like Calvinism, the other little.
Yeah. So, and this is what I'm saying, is that these things are going to happen, and we have to be prepared. That's why I didn't emphasize as much as I was going to about believers who are saved and they think that's enough. Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and I go to church, and I can tell you about Bible stories, I can tell you about Gideon, and I can tell you about David and Goliath, those things, and they think they're good. Like, they're prepared, they have enough doctrine. But they don't know the mechanics of anything. They don't even know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They have no idea what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, or what in Christ means, of being an ambassador, or being a priest. They don't know any of those things. And the sad thing is they don't know that they don't know them. And if they get around you, someone that is spiritually, at least a spiritual adult, and have these things already in your inventory, they don't want to talk to you because they look ignorant. Because they are. Don't y'all experience that when you're talking about it to somebody and you talk about, well, the tribulations could come at any time? They go, the what?
They like to change the subject and go another direction.
That's what they do. So it's a good question. Any more? Okay, let's close. Father, thank you for this time that we can focus on the way to encourage one another and be encouraged by your word as well. But you have designed us to be in fellowship with one another and encourage and lift up and help and pray for. Do all of these things because that's the way you designed it. And help us not to be negligent in doing that, because other people suffer. We suffer ourselves when we're not uplifting and inspiring other people, and this is what you designed us to be. Help us to look at our own life and analyze, are we doing that? Are we just trying to get by? So we pray that this will inspire us and encourage us to be better servants for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.